Okay, enough commercials and all that stuff. Let's get to the real business, the Word of God. Open your Bibles, if you would, with me to Daniel chapter 11. And forgive me, I forgot to look at the page number. I think it's like 747 in the 748. In the Bibles that you're using out of the chairs this morning, page 748. Daniel chapter 11. We're looking at verses 1 through 35. This is kind of a two-part series in this particular chapter. Let me tell you, this is one tough chapter to preach. And I told Karen, I got done Friday, and I said, this is like giving birth to try to make this thing come. And I was just exhausted from it. There was so much to study and so much background in it. And I'm going to cover a lot of ground this morning. So here's what I'm asking you to do. I want you to keep your Bible right here in front of you and keep it open. Because literally, I'm almost going to go through it verse by verse or section by section. And we're going to go through it really fast. And I'm going to hit highlights and details. Because it's all about the historical things that God has done in the life of Israel and around Israel and to Israel, and really next week is still doing to Israel. And we're calling this times of rebellion because Israel's in severe rebellion. Now, listen to me. Just look at me and listen for a moment, because I'm going to read you something that Moses prophesied to Israel long before Daniel. He prophesied this to Israel long before they ever stepped across the Jordan River and took possession of the promised land, the glory land in the beginning. He prophesied this to Israel right when God brought them out of exile, out of Egypt after 400 years of captivity, and right after they'd been to Mount Sinai and gotten the Ten Commandments. And just as they were about to go in and take the promised land, that God said, I'm giving it to you. You didn't build it. You didn't plant it. I'm just giving it to you. But Moses warned them something from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. People today in San Carlos Church, hear that. Your God is a consuming God. He's a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. He cares about the glory of his name, and he's jealous when you rob that name from his glory. He cares about that. He's a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. And he goes on to tell them, when your father, children, and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him, and with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Daniel chapter 11. That is exactly what happened to Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, we've learned through Daniel in chapter 2, took control, was king of Babylon, came sweeping with his vast army into Israel, destroyed the temple, leveled the city, exiled the great mass of the people of Israel out of the land of Israel back to the land of Babylon, which at that time was the controlling power in the world. And so it goes. And there was a faithful prophet A young man named Daniel who swore that he would always, always, always be faithful to God. He would not denigrate the name of the Lord. And he grew up in the land of Babylon, and God began to speak to him and use him as a young man and as an old man. And God gave him the privilege, because he was a man of prayer, to interpret dreams and to have visions and to see things well into the future. And we've been studying that through Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel's had these great visions. And we found him two weeks ago in Daniel chapter 10, where he's out by the Tigris River, 60 miles out of Babylon, and he's in this deep, deep, intense time of fasting and prayer before the Lord. He's just pouring out his heart to God. He's just pleading with God for some direction and some wisdom about his people Israel. And 21 days of fasting, 21 days with going out with not consuming the delicacies of food and wine touching his lips, 21 days of not anointing himself with oil, God finally shows up in the form of Jesus Christ. We looked at that. And he sees this remarkable vision, this Christophany of the Lord Jesus Christ, as so often happens in the Old Testament. And then some other angels come and they begin to minister to him, and they begin to unfold the last and final vision that's ever given to him. This vision about his precious people Israel. Now, as we begin chapter 11 this morning, it's vitally important that we connect verse 1. It says, "As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." That's the angel still speaking who has stood up and is strengthening Daniel. And that angel says he's the one who stood up and strengthened Darius, the king of the Medes, all the way back, I think it is, in chapter 9, verse 1, when Darius is in the first year of his kingdom ruling. Now, as we begin this, we learned last week, just let me synopsize real quick. We learned last week that there's a great spiritual battle, Daniel was told by the angels, that goes on in the heavenly realms. I mean, Daniel had insight given to him by God about things he never could have possibly dreamed about. And quite frankly, I don't think we as believers spend much time thinking and dreaming about either. We kind of ignore it. But Daniel was told that there's a great spiritual battle that goes on in the heavenly realms between the forces of darkness and the forces of light, between Satan's forces and God's forces. And Daniel's told in chapter 10 that there's a great archangel, Michael. He's a warrior. He's a battler on behalf of the kingdom of God. And he steps in time and time again to deliver the victory for the Lord. Now, the angel is speaking to Daniel, and he alerts him to the fact that he's going to give him information about what God has planned for the nation of Israel far into the future in this vision. And what Daniel learns is that whatever happens in Israel's history, what he learns is that whatever happens in the future, God is watching, and it's being watched over by angelic, mighty angels, including the archangel Michael. And he also learns that Israel is going to be in a kind of punishment and a kind of suffering for a long, long time. Up until, really, the second coming, the final second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I've said already, this is the last and the final vision in the book of Daniel. And it reveals, literally, chapter 11 reveals again the time of history, much like chapter 8. It reveals the history from the time of Daniel. It's a sweeping to look at history all the way through till the end of the tribulation time. So from chapter 11, verse 2, through the end of the chapter is a sweep of history. So let's begin, and we're going to work our way through this period of history from Daniel's day and go right on next week up to the, through to the time of the Antichrist. And we're going to do this today, looking at history that's already occurred and happened, and I hope you'll find it very, very interesting. We're going to go, and we're going to look by today by pinpointing four specific kings that had a huge huge influence in the life of Israel. Four kings. Their name is Ahasuerus, Alexander the Great, Antiochus the Great, and Antiochus Epiphanes. We're really dealing, remember, this is the statue, the picture that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, and he saw these nations. The head of gold was Babylon in his dream. He saw the chest of silver, which was Medo-Persia Empire. He saw a waist of bronze, which was Greece. He saw iron legs, which is Rome. We'll talk about that probably next week. And he saw the 10 kingdoms, of which are the feet mixed of iron and clay and bronze. Today, we're dealing with these two countries right here, basically, the Medo-Persia Empire and the Greek Empire. Just, I want you to see where we're at. So we're dealing with the first king that we're looking at of the four kings that we're going to talk about this morning, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. And I get him out of verse 2. Now here's where you want to take your Bible and get it right in front of you. Keep it here from now on, okay? And let's just go with this. Ahasuerus, verse 2. And now, the angel's talking to Daniel, I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. So we're still in the time period of the Medo-Persians, the silver in that statue. And the angel says, look, Daniel, look, there's going to be three kings in Medo-Persia, and then there's going to be a fourth king, and he will be stronger, and he's going to be richer, and he's going to try to stand up against the nation of Greece. And this prophecy then centers on this fourth king in Medo-Persia. His name is Ahasuerus, or he has another name. He's also called Xerxes. This is the king that's named in the book of Esther during Esther's time as well. He's the one of the greatest, history calls him one of the greatest oriental rulers of his time. He has fabulous wealth. He's commanded one of the largest armies in the ancient world. And he decided one day, he woke up and he decided, I'm going after the nation of Greece. I want it under my kingdom. And he rallies the other kings, that there's other kings in Medo-Persia that are sitting on thrones as well. And so he stirs these other three kings to join him, and he leads a war of Persia to war against the nation of Greece. He's totally and utterly defeated. This high king, this king of great wealth, this king of great vast army, and he's just totally wiped out, and the power of Greece defeats him. And listen, the Greeks never forget it. They hold a grudge against Medo-Persia about this. Well, that's king number one, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. I'll tell you after a while why I'm talking about these guys. Here's king number two. Now about 150 years go by from Ahasuerus, and another young man comes to the throne of Greece, and his name is Alexander. He's king number two. Some call him in history Alexander the Great. I'm not using the great because there's another great coming in one of the other kings, and I don't want you to confuse him. So we're just calling him Alexander. He's the king of Greece. Verse 3 in your Bible talks about him. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Now, if you remember with me back in chapter 8, verse 5, Alexander is the picture of that vision that Daniel has. Alexander is that male goat with that big long horn coming out of his head. Greece is the male goat. Alexander is represented in the horn. And that male goat is coming across the countryside, not touching the ground. Do you remember that? And that male goat, not touching the ground, is coming across. The horn is Alexander, and he rams the ram and smashes and basically kills and destroys it. That's what's happening here in verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Alexander is the horn on that male goat. And we talked about Alexander the Great back there in chapter 8. He rose to power at the age of 21. At 23, he led his first major military campaign. Remember, they never forgot. They never forgot. He led his first major military campaign against the Medes and Persians and wiped them out. Totally took the kingdom of Medes and Persians away. And that brings us down a level on the statue to the middle waist of the bronze. Now it's about Greece. Now we're in the kingdom of Greece. At 23, he led his first military campaign and he never went home. He was one power-hungry dude. He couldn't get enough of trying to conquer the land. And he just kept going and kept going and kept going. The history tells us that he did so much battling with his armies that he literally exhausted them. They got to the point 10 years later when he was 33 that they just couldn't fight anymore. They were plumb wore out. And I wonder if you remember what happened to Alexander. Here's this great leader who led this vast army and conquered nation after nation and nation after nation. And basically he had, if you saw the map of the Middle East, he controlled it all. Even down into Egypt, he controlled it all. But at the age of 33, one night, died in a drunken stupor. Probably choked on his own vomit. Alexander was considered one of the most remarkable military leaders that has ever lived. Now, here's the question. Where is Israel in all of this? Where's the glory land in all of this? Well, between the Persian Empire that we talked about first under Ahasuerus and now under Alexander leading Greece, Israel is overrun. They're in the middle of all of this. The nation of Israel was simply possessed by other powers. And remember, it was ruled and it was controlled at first by Nebuchadnezzar. Then it was controlled by Medo-Persia. Now it's controlled by Alexander and the Greeks. And remember, Alexander died at the age of 33. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom," this is talking about Alexander, "his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." What's the angel telling Daniel? Remember, this is prophecy. Hasn't happened yet. What's the angel telling Daniel? It says, no sooner does Alexander get his kingdom, Daniel, no sooner does he get that kingdom than it's shattered. And look what it says, divided toward the four winds of heaven. And I read that this week and I thought, we've heard that phrase before, divided towards the four winds. Chapter 8, verse 8 is where that's said again, the four winds of heaven. Now remember, this is all given, you have to keep this in mind in Daniel chapter 11. This is all given as revelation, as prophecy to Daniel a couple hundred years before any of this has ever occurred. Think about that. Don't forget that. This is God of heaven revealing through the angels to Daniel what exactly his divine plan for Israel is all about. Look closely at what verse 4 says. The kingdom of Alexander shall be broken, and listen, not given to his posterity. What does that mean, Rich? It means it won't be given to any of his heirs. Alexander, history tells us, had a half-brother who was mentally retarded. Alexander had an illegitimate son, and he also had a son that was born to his wife after Alexander died. All of those were immediately killed when Alexander died. None of his posterity went on to live. All three were murdered, and therefore he had no posterity to hand down the kingdom to. Instead, the kingdom was divided toward the four winds of heaven. Who's that? You always got to ask the question, who's that? Who's the four winds of heaven? Well, when Alexander died, There ensued a great battle between Alexander's generals and his army. And four of those generals basically won the victory. The kingdom was divided between four generals. They are the four winds of heaven. They're four generals from Alexander's army. They're General Cassandra, who took all of Macedonia. And it was General Lysimachus, who took Thrace and Asia Minor. General Ptolemy, remember this name, Ptolemy took Egypt below Israel to the south. And Seleucus, General Seleucus, remember his name as well, took Syria, which is right above Israel. Now, Egypt was controlled by General Ptolemy to the south of Israel. And Seleucus ruled Syria, which is north of Israel. These two really became the focus that we're going to look at in the remaining of Daniel chapter 11, because they're the ones who are right on the doorstep of the nation of Israel. They are the ones who God is using to judge Israel, to inflict punishment on her and suffering on her, so that she will come back to him and stop this foolish idolatry and foolish worship of wood and stone and things made with human hands. In Egypt, there was a Ptolemaic line of kings was established. And in Syria, there was a Seleucid dynasty was established. And all through the centuries here, those two dynasties warred with each other, and most of their battles were fought on the soil of Israel. Let me see if I can pinpoint for you. This is the land of Israel, this little bit of land right here. Here's Jerusalem. Ptolemy was to the south, who ruled Egypt. Seleucid, this is an over-exaggeration, this is a future in the history, but Seleucid, that general, ruled most of this land right here, over what's called Syria in the Bible as well, to the north of Israel. Ptolemy starts out a little bit stronger than Seleucus, but it doesn't take long for the Seleucids to catch up. Look in the Bible again with me to verses 5 and 6. It says there, "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. And after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times." I want you to note something before I explain that. I want you to note here in the Bible from this point on, when it talks about the king of the south and when it talks about the king of the north, when it talks about the king of the south for the Ptolemies, this thing quit? Oh, where is that? When it talks about the king of the south for the Ptolemy, it's talking about the king who's ever sitting on the throne at that particular time in history. It's not just one particular king. And the same thing when it talks about the king of the north, it's talking about the Seleucid king who happens to be in that particular time in history sitting on the throne and who's ruling at that time. Now remember, the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids are in the north. And because there was this constant power struggle between the two kingdoms on who was going to rule, neither one of them could win when they would go to war with each other. So finally, the Ptolemy king, the king of the south, wants to make a covenant treaty with the king of the north. And that what they did in those days was that the king who wanted to make the treaty would say, "Honey," to his daughter, "I want you to go over to that king, and I'm hoping and praying he's going to marry you, and we're going to establish a covenant together, and then we can have a peaceful relationship with one another." So the Ptolemy king wants to send his daughter to the king of the north, which he does. And she marries that guy in hopes that it makes a lasting relationship with the two kings. Now the king of the Seleucids, the king of the north, sees her coming and he goes, "Va, va, va, voom." His name is Antiochus Theos. You don't really have to remember it. This is just his name. Do you know what the word for Theos means in the Bible? God in Greek His name is Antiochus God. Thinks he's a pretty high dude. He's got a pretty high name. He's got God's name in his name. Well, he sees her coming, and he wants to marry her. And by the way, the daughter's name is Bernice, that the king from the south has sent to her. And there's only one problem. Antiochus Theos, the king of the north, is already married. So what he does is he says, well, I'll solve this. I'm going to divorce my wife, and I'm going to marry her. And he does that. Well, his wife doesn't think too much of that idea. So she goes, and she poisons Bernice, the daughter of the king of the south, who he just married. And he poisons all her attendants. And just to throw in a little more revenge, she poisons Antiochus Theos as well. That's like wifely revenge. Look at verse 6 again with me. That's why it says there in verse 6, she, referring to Bernice, the daughter who's come to the king of the north, she will not retain the strength of her arm. Why? She's killed. She's poisoned. And he and his arm will not endure. Antiochus Theos, the husband. She poisons him too. And she shall be given up and her attendants. She kills them all. She just says, this is pathetic. And she wipes them out. She kills them. Look at verses 7 and 8. It continues to talk about this Bernice, the daughter of the south. And from a branch from her roots, which would be the Ptolemaic line in the south, shall arise in his place. Someone from Bernice's lineage is going to arise. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. So a brother, in other words, of the murdered wife, comes up from the south, comes against the king of the north, loots the Seleucids. He carries off their gold, their silver, their idols, all their instruments of worship. Verse 9 tells us that the king of the north will go down to the south, but then he'll return home again. Now remember, what's this prophecy about to Daniel? Israel. What's going on in Israel? Israel is smack dab in the middle of all of this. She's right in the middle of all of this that's going on. And these wars are raging across the holy land of God, God's promised land, the apple of God's eye. This is all in the center of that. And Israel is trapped, and she's held hostage, and she's overrun, and she's massacred, and she's abused, and she's discouraged, and she's in despair. And I think the word called hopeless would be the picture of the day for Israel, God's holy people. Hopeless. Let's hit the third king. I know I'm really rushing, but I have to. We come to the third king. His name is Antiochus the Great. We find him in verses 10 through 13. Let me read it for you. His sons, talking about Antiochus the Great, shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. We come here to Antiochus the Great. He's the king of the north of the Seleucids. Remember, Ptolemy of the south has conquered. He's in control right now. He's kind of ruling Israel. It's always about who has control of Israel. It's always about who owns the land. It's still about who owns the land today. It's still about that. It goes on and on and on. Ptolemy in the south has all the power. He's the power base. But the north doesn't like the fact that the south is winning again. So verse 10 tells us a great multitude from the north is assembled. Antiochus comes down to the south with this great multitude. History tells us 75,000 foot soldiers invade Egypt and Ptolemy. Verse 11 says, the king of the south is moved with rage when he sees these 75,000 soldiers coming into his land. And he comes forth to fight the king of the south, or to fight the king of the north, excuse me. And the king of the south comes with no small army himself. He comes with 73,000 foot soldiers. So he got 75,000 against 73,000. Only he brings something else. He brings war elephants, 45 of these massive, massive war elephants to desecrate the king of the north and those 75,000 soldiers. Verse 12 tells us that the king of the south was very effective in battle. The north lost a tremendous amount of men, which just made the king of the north more angry. Verse 13 tells us that the king of the north returns some years later after raising another multitude of fighters. It says, he shall come with a great army and abundant supplies back at the south again. Now remember, this is the angel telling Daniel all these events 150 or more years before they ever happened. And history reveals to us that they happened exactly tit for tat the way that God ordained and said they would happen. What does that tell us about God? He's an omniscient, all-knowing, sovereign God, and you, dear friend, are not out from under his eye and anything that's going on in your life. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Nothing is out in your life from under the awareness of a holy God. Verse 14 tells us that as Antiochus comes down from the north back to fight the king of the south, he's joined by the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. And I read that and I scratched my head and I went, who in the world are these people? The violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision that they shall fail. But they shall fail. Who are these people? These are Jewish mercenaries. These are Jewish people. These are apostate Jews, we would call them. People who have left the Lord. People who have run after other gods. These are people who have joined themselves to Antiochus of the north, the king of the north, to help defeat the king of the south, the Ptolemies. And they did that for underhanded reasons. They joined the king of the north because they believed that if they helped them, that Antiochus would go easy on them and he would relax a little bit and he would give them some freedoms and some helps and that they would be rewarded and maybe they would have some independence from the Seleucids as a favor for helping. But look what verse 14 says at the end. They shall what? Fail. They shall fail. Verse 15 describes the battle as the king of the north lays a siege works to the fortified city of the south, which the south forces can't withstand the attack. And they run out of strength, and the north won, and they literally routed the south, destroying them. Verse 16 is the key here. Look at it with me. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills. And none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. Don't miss that. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. What's the glorious land? The land of Israel, God's promised land. That land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey and grapes and lusciousness and everything the Israelites could have possibly never dreamed of, but they could inherit. The mercenaries didn't get what they wanted. They wanted independence. But what they got was domination, more domination by the Syrian power from the north, Antiochus the Great, who held lasting domination over Palestine. He held them captive. Verses 17 to 20, I'm not going to read them, but it tells us that in order to maintain some kind of relationship again with the Ptolemies in Egypt, Antiochus from the north sends his daughter south to marry the king of the Ptolemies. Only he did it for evil reasons. He was hoping to plant a spy in the palace of the Ptolemies in the south. But you know what happened? She fell in love with the Ptolemy king, his daughter. And she sided with him. And verses 17 through 20 tells us that Antiochus went into a rage about that. And 18 tells us that he went into an insolence. Insolence is when he's extremely angry and it can't be contained. And he launches towards the coastlands an attack of people, but he ends up defeated and routed by the Romans. And verse 19 says, then he turns back, listen, he turns back towards his own fortresses in his land, and he shall stumble and fall, get that last phrase, never to be found. A king who stumbles and falls and is never to be found. You know what happened? He got so mad because he got defeated, because he was defeated and denied by his own daughter who married the king of the south. He turns in rage and he heads towards the coastlands, runs into the Romans, and they rout him. So he's so mad. You see how anger can drive you, people? He turns back and he says, I'm going to plunder my own people. And he turns back and he comes back, and I think he's in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem in Palestine area at this time, and he plunders the land, and the people are so mad at him, it says that he tries to go back and he tries to rob them, he tries to rob his own temple, he tries to plunder the land, and the people got so mad at him that they murdered him right on the spot. And they got rid of his body, and nobody could find him. And they just took him out. They snuffed him out. And he was replaced by another ruler. Here's the final one. So far we've met Ahasuerus, the king of the Persians, or the Medes and the Persians. We've met Alexander, the king of the Greeks. We've been introduced to Antiochus the Great. And now we meet the fourth ruler that we're going to, last one we're going to talk about this morning. We meet Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 21 says of Antiochus Epiphanes, he is contemptible, a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He's not supposed to be king. He shouldn't be king. He should never be king. He doesn't deserve to be king. But because he's a king of flatteries, he's got a sharp tongue, he's a good talker, he's a great salesman, he worms his way into the position. And he purchases basically the throne with his tongue and with his money. He got there, verse 22 tells us, by literally devastating the Egyptians or the Ptolemies to the south. Verse 23 describes him. He goes south and he makes a covenant with the south. But look at it. He deceitfully violates it. Verse 24, when he enters peaceably into the land, he sees its riches, he sees its crops, he scatters them among those riches among the people. Therefore, he gains a greater acceptance from the people. And they say, oh, this guy's pretty nice. He gives us things. He gives us money and gold, and he gives us animals and lands to farm. And boy, we really like this Antiochus Epiphanes guy. And they just well up and go, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. And they're really starting to follow him. But the whole time the verses there say he's plotting strongholds. Whenever he saw a strong village in the south, he made a mental note of it and he said, I got to deal with that. I got to tear that down. It's going to come against me if I don't deal with it. When he saw a strong group of people, he thought, I got to deal with them. They're not going to follow me and give me their allegiance. And he would plot their destructions. So on one hand, he's kind of like Robin Hood, who comes in and rescues. And on the other hand, he's this German dictator like Hitler, who comes in and says, nobody's going to stand against me. I'm going to rule this land and this world. Verse 25. I'm kind of skipping along here for a reason. He has another war with Egypt. It says there in verse 25, he stirs up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. Still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes here. He's the king of the north, and he stirs up his power in his heart against the king of the south with a great army. But the king of Egypt loses, it says, because of plots from inside his own camp against him. Verse 26 says, those who eat his own food shall break him. Many of his army fall down slain. His own army, king of the south, his own army just disintegrates within itself, kind of blows up inwardly. Look at what happens in verse 27. Antiochus Epiphanes and the king of the south have a peace accord, and they sit down across the table from each other. Notice the conditions of their heart here, bent on doing evil. And it says there they lie to each other. They make promises they never intend to keep, and God had it all in his plan anyway. Sounds like peace accords today, doesn't it? In verse 28, after Antiochus returns to his own land, a wealthy man, but his heart intends to desecrate the land and the people of God and the holy covenant. Antiochus is right back where? He's right back in Jerusalem, where he brings a horrible, horrible suffering to the people of God, the Jews. Verse 29 and 30, he heads back south again to attack, but the scripture says it wasn't as before, for there were ships of Kittim there, and Antiochus is afraid when he sees those ships, and he withdraws back north. He's angry, and he's enraged, verse 29 and 30 tells us, and he goes back again in hostility, where? Toward the Holy Covenant. He goes back towards Jerusalem. He hates God. He hates everything that stands for God. He hates anything to do with God. He hates the people of God. He hates the city of God, Jerusalem. And watch this, verse 31. Here it comes. Here it comes. Forces from him, Antiochus Epiphanes, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolation. Verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The first thing that Antiochus does is he puts guards around the holy temple of God. And he says nobody's going to worship here. The second thing that he does is he stops the sacrifices to God of heaven and earth. Then on a given day, he sends soldiers into the city, and he massacres, the soldiers massacre all the children and all the women that they can find. And then he makes a heathen idolatry of worship mandate as a mandate of religion in God's glorious land, the land of the Jews. He enforces Greek culture on them. Upon the Jews. He slaughters a pig on the altar of God, an unclean animal. And he forces the priests of God to eat the pork, which is unclean. I mean, this was just killing the Jews inwardly of what Antiochus Epiphanes was doing. He sets up a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the temple. And on December 16th, 167 BC, a remarkable day in history, an unclean sacrifice was first offered in the temple of the holy God of Israel. Those Jews who join him, he rewards them. But those who stand firm in their faith, they resisted this act of abomination. They resisted worshiping the false gods. They resisted rebelling against the God of Israel. Look at verses 33 through 35. Look how those who resisted him chose to live even in the midst of suffering. It says there in verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder, when they stumble they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the end of time, for it still awaits the appointed time. Do you understand what the angel is prophesying here to Daniel hundreds of years before this ever happened. He's telling Daniel that Daniel, remember what was Daniel concerned about? He was concerned about that exile period of 70 years and the people get back to the land after the 70 years were over. He's telling Daniel at this point, Daniel, there's going to be 70 years of exile. Yes, there is. But that's not the end. And at the end of the 70 years, there's going to be an Ahasuerus who comes against Israel. And there's going to be an Alexander who will dominate Israel. And there's going to be an Antiochus the Great who is going to overrun the land of Israel. And there's going to be an Antiochus Epiphanes, which means maniac, by the way. He was a maniac who will desecrate your people and your land beyond belief. Look at verse 33. They will fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity. The angel says, and when they fall, verse 34, they will be helped with a little help. Who's the little help? Ask the question. When you read the scriptures, ask the question, who's the little help? I encourage you this week to type in on the internet Maccabees. 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 And see what Judas Maccabees and these devout Jews who failed to turn away from their precious God of Israel and unite with Antiochus Epiphanes, how they raised up a revolt against Antiochus and led that revolt successful under the hand of God for a period of times. Now this period of the Maccabees is not in the Bible. Remember, there is a 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years where God didn't write anything, ordain anything to be written about that time period in history. But there's a book called the Maccabees in the Apocrypha that gives us great historical value in understanding what was going on in that intertestamental time in that 400-year period. Read about it on the internet. They're the ones who helped with a little help. Well, I got to bring this to a close. You're getting antsy on me, and so am I. Ask yourself the question. After hearing all this, you have to ask the question, why did this happen to Israel like this? Why did it go this way? Why is all of this happening to the Jews? God, why are you doing this to your holy people? Why are you allowing this to happen? Verse 35 says, gives the answer here. The answer is in the text. So they may be refined and purified and made white until the end of time, the tribulation, until the end of time, for it still awaits the appointed time that's still to come. Why is God doing this? To purge them, to burn off the sin in the life and the idolatry in the life, to remove the dross of impurity in their lives that has crept in. Nothing is as effective as driving people to God through suffering. Would you agree with that? It's when you're suffering that you look up. It's when you feel like you're under judgment that you look up. When you stand in the face of inevitable destruction, as they did, your thoughts are driven upward to God. And when you think about dying, where do you think about? You think about upward. Is there a heaven? Is there a place for me? Is there an eternity waiting for me? Is there a God going to be waiting with open arms? Is he going to say, welcome in, thou good and faithful servant? He's allowing them to go under this testing to test and purge and to purify them and to make them white. I love that color is put here. To make them white. Not black, not blue, white in the eyes of a holy God. God's drawing them to himself, but they kept resisting, they kept pushing back, they kept saying, no, no, we're not going to follow you, God. So over and over and over again, God kept reaching out and he kept beckoning them back to himself. That's why the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, Paul speaking God's word, he says, God says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to you, a disobedient and contrary people. God's all day long stretching, trying to bring them back, but they're a resistant and stubborn people. Why is it hard for Israel today in 2009 and 2010? Because there's still a purging going on. There's still a refining going on. And they are not yet white. They are not yet white. Jesus stood when he came to earth, overlooking Jerusalem, weeping over them, the people of God. And he said, you've stoned the prophets and the fathers that we've sent to you. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's the God of the universe weeping over his people. But you continue to kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you. The same God, listen, the same God is still stretching out his hands today to the nation of Israel. And you, dear Christian, ought to be loving Israel with all your heart. Love the people of God, the Jews. But do you know what? He's reaching out to you as well. He's extending his hands to you all day long. How long will you run after other things and not come running into his precious arms who's waiting for you? Do you know what Paul also said in Romans chapter 11? He said, all Israel at the end shall be saved. Do you know what Paul also says to you and I who are Gentiles? All who confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Where do you stand? Where are you standing, dear child, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Let's pray. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. Have you called? Are you running towards God? Father, that's our prayer this morning, that there wouldn't be one person sitting here that would ignore this. God, we thank you for the power of your word this morning that reveals to us the truth. God, may the truth, as we take it in by faith, may it purify us. May it purge the dross of sin off our lives as we confess our sin before you. And may it purify us white as snow in your sight. Thank you for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus that cleanses us from all our sin. And God, we just say, Lord, save us, save people in these days. God, do a great and mighty work as only you can do through us. Lord, use us as instruments, holy instruments in your hand. Father, have your way with us. But God, help us to be sure that we know and understand that we must call out. We must call out to be saved. Lord, because we know you have a deep, deep love for us as well. Thank you, precious God, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us from our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.